Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
Well, good morning. It's not near as epic on this little postage stamp size screen we have here. You know, if you've been around Foundry long, you know, we used to be oriented this way, and we had a stage, and we had a massive, projection screen. And then we got tired of setting that up after 6 years. And we're like, let's just use the two TVs. They're good-sized TVs. And then we, after 6 years, they broke. And, you know, here's how it goes. We broke those. They lasted 6 years. We bought two new ones at Costco. They broke in 2 weeks. See what happens nowadays? These are not made the way they used to be. So you could say, oh, they don't make things the way they used to. At any rate, we're gonna get some heavy duty ones back in here for your viewing pleasure. So if you need to, pull out your phone and you can watch the live stream, and it will be bigger in your hand than up here. So, all right. Well, we're in the book of Revelation. And I appreciate Brandon. Last week he jumped in, he did the first letter to the first church, that would be Ephesus. If you'll recall, so we think of the book of Revelation as all about future events, apocalyptic type things, the four horsemen, lots of crazy things, and there is that, but remember, it's also an epistle, so it's a letter to churches, real churches, with real people like you and me, facing real challenges. And so Jesus himself, through John, addresses these seven churches. And most of the time, he has good things to say to them, but he'll also have some correction, and then he'll encourage them to overcome. And so there's a pattern with each of these. We're going to see it again this morning. Last week, the church in Ephesus, Brandon, did such a great job. In fact, Jennifer and I, we watched as we were on our way back from Telluride. We lived in Colorado for 7 years, but never been to Telluride. You know what I discovered about Telluride? The only way you go to Telluride is if you really mean to go to Telluride. It's not on the way to anything. But we had a nice time camping there, beautiful. But on the way back, so remember last week, John is encouraging the church in Ephesus because they had forsaken their first love. They were going through dutifully and were faithful, and yet God's like, your heart, Jesus says, your heart is far from me. So let's look now. We're in Revelation 2, 8 through 11, and we're going to read the letter to the church at Smyrna. Then we'll learn some things about Smyrna, and we'll learn some lessons along the way here. Let's just read. It says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown, that I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. So Lord, as we unpack this letter that you wrote to the church at Smyrna, we pray that you would help us to apply it, Lord, to our lives and to our church, because we know that you were speaking, Lord, to believers that lived in Smyrna 2,000 years ago, but you're also speaking to us through your word, which is timeless. And so, Lord, may we have ears to hear. May our hearts receive what you have to say to us this morning. So we pray that you would give us insight into your word and help us to apply it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've shown you this map before, just to reorient. So we're on church number two. So number one was Ephesus, about 35 miles north of Ephesus, is also another seaport town of Smyrna. That's number two on there. So let's learn some things about Smyrna, because we got to get the kind of the historical context to know what was going on. Smyrna is the only city that has continued to present day. Out of these seven, there's a modern day city there. It's the Turkish city of Izmir. Look at that. Look at those like skyscrapers. So that's right where I think it took on the name Izmir back in the early 1900s. In New Testament times, the population was believed to be about 200,000. So it was no small little village. This is a big city. And we learn from coins minted that it described the city as the first in Asia. And so there was a lot of emphasis on the city's beauty and on its size. It was the first city in Asia to erect a temple to the goddess Roma. So a lot of like a very much a center of, we would say, pagan worship. And in AD 26, because of its loyalty to Rome, it beat out 10 other cities for the privilege of building the temple to the emperor Tiberius. In succeeding decades, it became a center of the imperial cult. What does that mean? Well, it means that the Roman Empire began to require that you worship the Caesar as the emperor, as a god. And what's interesting is the Jews were exempt from this. They had sort of struck a bargain, apparently, with the Roman government. The Roman government knew that for the Jews, there was only one true God, that is Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth. And so they exempted them. But now we're going to see pressure is put on Christians, this new sect of Judaism, now called Christianity, and they would not be as accommodating to the Christians, and nor did the Jews want them to. But it became a center of emperor worship. So the address is each of these. Remember, there's a pattern with each of these letters. It begins with the address. And we read that in verse 8. And so it says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Remember, Brandon talked a little bit about last week, the angel, some theologians view that as a literal angel that was sort of like the supervising guardian angel of that church. Some believe it's more of the spirit personified in that church. And others believe, and I think this is most likely, that word angel is messenger, and so it's likely that it was speaking to the leadership of that church, which I think is actually quite important to understand that the leadership of the church, you know, kind of as it goes with the leadership, so it goes with the church. And if you have a pastor and elders and leadership that get off base, then the church is soon to follow because that's the way the leaders are directing. And so to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last who died and came to life again. So Jesus, in introducing himself to these churches, he draws back from John's original vision that we looked at in chapter 1 where John sees the exalted Christ. And each of these descriptions were a part of that vision that John had of the exalted Christ. But what's interesting is it seems that Jesus personalizes aspects of his character to each of these churches to kind of fit what is going on in that church. And so he highlights these aspects that are particularly relevant to the church in Smyrna and what they're experiencing. So he introduces himself as the one who is the first and the last, and who died and came to life again. So what's the relevance of that to the church at Smyrna? Well, so we're going to look at lessons along the way. I think five of them. Here's the first one. Smyrna might be the first city. Remember their coins? They were minted. There was a lot of pride. Like it was the first city in Asia. And so it may have been the first city in Asia because of its special connection with the powerful Roman Empire. But Jesus is the first and the last. He is the sovereign, eternal God of the universe. You know, empires come and go, but Jesus is timeless. And you know, that's a good word for us. Because did you guys know that there's an election coming up in November? Did you know that that's happening in our country? And so there's a lot of angst over who's going to be in power. Is your guy going to be in? Is your party going to be in? Are your values going to be represented or not? And you know, we're ultimately citizens of heaven, but we're also citizens of this country. And so we exercise our right to vote, and we try to vote in those who would lead in godly ways. But ultimately, I think we do well to remember the way that Jesus introduces himself to the church at Smyrna, and that is that he is the first and the last. He is the timeless one. He's sovereign over every kingdom that comes and goes. Kingdoms will come, kingdoms will go. Leaders come, leaders go. But Jesus is from the beginning and will be here till the end. He's timeless. And so that's an important thing for us to remember. It kind of gives us confidence. And it gives the church at Smyrna great confidence because, as we're going to learn, they were under persecution by the Roman government. And so to know that ultimately the greatest authority in their life wasn't the Roman government, but it was he who is the first and the last. Some other interesting things about Smyrna that are going to tie into the next point, that it was a place known for its myrrh production. Myrrh. So remember the wise men? It was one of the gifts that they brought Jesus was myrrh. And myrrh was what was used in the embalming process. They would anoint. So Jesus' body, after he was taken down from the cross, if you remember, they anointed his body with myrrh. So it was a property that was connected with death and with even the embalming process. The term actually meant suffering. And by the way, you can hear the word myrrh in the town, in the city's name, Smyrna. There's myrrh is in the very name. So, I mean, it's even possible that the myrrh that the wise men presented Jesus came from Smyrna, or the myrrh that the disciples prepared Jesus' body for burial with came from Smyrna. Its residents associated themselves with the phoenix, you know, this mythical bird that died and was resurrected, and with which myrrh was also connected. And so now let's look at the second part of Jesus, the way that he describes himself. And we learn this. Here's point number two, lesson number two. Members of the church at Smyrna will suffer and will be put to death because of their faith in Christ. But Jesus, the one who's writing them, is the one who died and came to life again. He's the real one who died and came to life again. And just as physical death was not the end for Jesus, it is not the end for those who follow him in death. Now, for us, it would be like, maybe that's not quite as relevant. Because in worshiping Jesus and coming here this morning and publicly singing praises to God and carrying our Bibles with us and exercising our right to worship the way that we want, our lives are not in danger. We're not in danger of losing our lives. But as we'll talk about later in the message, there are Christians all over the world currently who do risk their lives to worship Christ. And as we'll learn from the book of Revelation, there's a day coming when we will see that believers, followers of Christ, are subject to great persecution. And we'll hear the admonition that was given to the church at Smyrna, be faithful, even to the point of death. How in the world can you be faithful even to the point of death? Well, it starts with the understanding that the one who calls us to be faithful, he himself laid his life down on the cross. He died. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again. And that is the encouragement that he's going to give to the church at Smyrna. And that's the encouragement that he gives to us. And I believe we're wise to prepare our hearts and minds to be ready to be faithful no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, because he's the first and the last. He died and he came to life again. And those who die in Christ will be raised imperishable, the Bible says. So, those are very relevant to us. As we'll continue to unpack this, we'll see it is extremely relevant. So that's the address. It's coming to the church of Smyrna, and it's from him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Here's the situation. So now this is a part of the letter where Jesus says, like, I know your deeds. I know what's going on. And in many cases, there's correction and then there's encouragement. But let's just read verse 9. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty. Yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So let's unpack this. First of all, about the church at Smyrna, kind of neat. This is one of two churches. Philadelphia is the other one. Only one of two in these seven that are not rebuked or corrected for something that they're off on. Jesus has no words of correction for Smyrna, nor does he for Philadelphia. These churches were, I mean, they were living out their faith in a way that honored the Lord. They were stayed true to their faith. And unlike the church at Ephesus, evidently, they hadn't lost their first love. And so their hearts were filled with love, and so much so that they were literally laying down their lives for the cause of Christ to maintain their testimony. And so Jesus only has words of encouragement for them. And we see that Jesus addresses three things that they're experiencing, three difficult things. That is afflictions, poverty, and slander. Those are the three things that they're facing. And that word afflictions can also be translated tribulations. This leads us to lesson number three from the church of Smyrna. And that is this: Jesus knows every difficult thing we're facing. So this is one of the ways that we look at this church, and we look at the way that Jesus relates to them, and we learn something about Jesus. We know from John's vision that he is among the lampstands. He is among his church, and he's paying attention to what's going on in the church, whether or not they're being faithful to his word and faithful to live lives of purity and holiness, and if their heart's engaged. So he's among the churches and he knows what's going on. He sees everything. And here he says, I know that you're going through some very difficult times. And man, sometimes when we're going through difficulties, and it doesn't have to be persecution for your faith, it can be any challenge or any difficulty. I think we can draw great encouragement from this, and that is that he knows what we're facing. And so here's the point. We should be encouraged and emboldened in our faith because Jesus is not far off. He's among the lampstands. He's here. We sang the song this morning. The presence of the Lord is here. It's an acknowledgement and a declaration that when God's people gather in his name, he is here. He's here with us. Jesus is not far off. He's not distracted or preoccupied. He's not disinterested in our pain. The God who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again, he knows exactly what's going on in our lives, and he will be our strength and our help, as we're going to see with the church at Smyrna. So I don't know what difficulties you're going through this morning. Sometimes you can go into church and you just sort of just, man, you're just here and you're just trying to make it. And you're like, people have no idea what challenges you're facing. Like maybe you're here this morning and you're like, nobody knows what's going on in my marriage. Like it is rough. Or nobody knows the financial pressure that I'm under. Or nobody here really knows what is, you know, going on at my work, the pressure that I feel and the angst over the anxiety that I have over work. Or maybe you've got a recent diagnosis from a doctor and you're like, nobody really knows. Well, let me say one thing. That's one of the reasons why we have groups, not just to study God's word together, but it's also should be a place where we can share what's going on in our lives. So that's one thing I want to say. Get in a group of people that you can share about what is going on so that people can know and support you and pray for you. But even before that, you need to know that Jesus knows, that God knows. He sees everything, and he extends encouragement and strength and help. So he sees everything. So back to these three things that he sees that are going on in the believers' lives at Smyrna. The first one is afflictions or tribulations. The word is this word for being pressed hard, pressed heavy. I read one commentator who said that this was, it came from an ancient practice of torture where they would stretch somebody out and they would bind their hands and they would set weights on their chest, one weight after another, until it literally just crushed them where they could no longer breathe. And so that was tribulation, that was affliction. And so it's like, remember where Paul says we're pressed on all sides, persecuted but not abandoned, but pressed. You ever feel like that? Like there's pressure from every side. And the pressure that the church at Smyrna was feeling was literally and directly a result of their faith in Christ. And so we're gonna learn now where some of these pressures came from, some of these afflictions came from, or how they resulted. But the other aspect of the persecution, which we're gonna see, it becomes physical and literal, even unto death. But persecution, and this is always the way it goes, it involves financial persecution. So there's poverty. How does that work? Well, if you're a Christian in a community and you get ostracized and you can't get a job because of your faith, because you won't partake in the emperor worship or whatever, so you're cut off from financial opportunities to earn money, to, if you've got a business, to sell your wares. It would just be, even the shunning of the local community immediately has financial implications. And so this is where you know you're serious about following Jesus. When it costs you, like financially. When it actually results in you being impoverished, not having the same economic opportunities, and beginning to really struggle financially, even to feed your family. Think about that from the perspective of a parent. You're a parent, you're a husband, you're a dad, a mom, and you've got kids, and you want to provide for them. But because you've chosen to follow Jesus, you can't put food on the table. And that's pressure, right? That's a lot of pressure. That's the kind of pressure that they were feeling. Now, it's interesting because when Jesus says, oh, listen, I know about your afflictions and I know your poverty. And then there's a parenthetical statement. He says, yet you are rich. Isn't that interesting? In the middle of acknowledging what's going on in their lives, Jesus goes, but you're actually rich. You're actually rich. He gives us the heavenly perspective of what true wealth is about. And so this leads us to lesson number four. And here it is. The Christians at Smyrna were impoverished, yet Jesus says they are actually rich. And so we draw this lesson. It is far better to be physically poor and yet spiritually rich. Far better. And this is a choice that many were making in the church at Smyrna. I can be rich towards God and poor, or I can actually abandon my faith and make some money and be well provided for in this life, put plenty of food on the table for my kids, and yet be spiritually bankrupt. Which do you choose? Jesus told a parable about this very issue, about being rich physically and poor spiritually. And before we read that, I want to read to you what he says to the church at Laodicea. This is the last church that we'll look at. He says the exact opposite thing. He says in chapter 3, verse 17, this is to Laodicea, you say that I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So they're like, we're well taken care of. And Jesus goes, no, actually you're not. You're actually spiritually bankrupt. You're poor. So Jesus tells a parable about this, and I think it's worth pausing right here, just going back and seeing what Jesus said about this. It's the parable of the rich fool. Usually the heading in our Bible. It's in, where is it? Do I have the, it's in Luke 12. Luke 12, beginning verse 13. So it says, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus replied, man, who appointed me judge or arbiter between you? For some reason, I like Jesus that he responded that way. He's like, why are you coming to me with this? And then he said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. So life isn't about stuff and about possessions. That's not where life comes from. And that's exactly what he's saying to the church at Smyrna. Verse 16, and he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and I will build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. and I'll lay it up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Look at verse 21. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. It's kind of like if our focus is on material wealth and we ignore spiritual wealth, then what we get in this life is it. That's it. And then it's over. And you can't take anything, you know, you don't get to empty out your storage facility and take it to heaven with you in a U-Haul. I mean, that's it. And so Jesus is like, watch out, because the way the world is designed, it will have us chasing money and things and stuff. And he's like, that's not where you get life. You need to be rich towards God. And James says this very thing. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Now, does that mean you can't be rich and still be rich towards God? No, not at all. You can be rich and still be rich towards God. You can be material. You can have lots of material wealth and still be rich towards God. It's all a matter of the heart. But we just need to know, and by the way, as Americans, every one of us in this room is rich by the world standards. So everyone here is wealthy. We're in the top 1% of the world's population. So in case you're thinking, yeah, I hope so-and-so listens to that, like we're all wealthy. The question, you know, Jesus gave a warning. He said it's easier for the camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven, to inherit eternal life. Why? Because our hearts so easily are drawn to wealth, and we so easily make a god out of money and out of things, and we so easily compromise our faith just to get ahead a little bit here or there. And so the warning that Jesus gives us is, man, just be careful. Just be careful. It's not that you can't have money. In fact, I'd love to bless you so that you can be a blessing. That's the way God works. But just be careful that we are guarded when it comes to money. That money is just simply a tool that God has given us to be a blessing in this world. And we need to be careful that we're primarily rich towards God. Okay, so back to the difficulties that they're experiencing. Jesus sees these three things. He says, I see your afflictions. I see your poverty, but you're actually rich. But I also see it, and I know that's tough. And I also see the slander. So he says, I also know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So what's up with that? Synagogue of Satan and slander? So I like what Robert Mount says in his commentary. He says, Jewish hostility to Christians seems to have stemmed both from their conviction that to worship a Galilean peasant, talking about Jesus here, who died a criminal's death would be blasphemy, and the apparent success of the Christians in evangelizing God-fearers, and even some within Judaism. Antagonism against believers would lead Jews to become informers to the Roman overlords. So the Jewish community, they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But the early church would evangelize within the Jewish synagogue. That's where Paul always went on his missionary journeys. He went to the Jewish synagogue first, and then he would go to the Gentiles. And often the Jews were not very happy at all. This isn't an anti-Semitic statement. Paul loved his Jewish brethren. He said, if I could give up my own salvation, that they could be saved, I'd do it. One day they will come to faith. But it was one of the pressures that the early church was feeling. There was a Roman government, but then there was also the Jewish community that were unbelieving. And they were also probably very irritated that the Christians were evangelizing and some of the Jews were believing in the Messiah. Some were being saved. And so they would go, and what would they would do? They would slander the early Christian church. They would slander believers. They would tell the Roman government things that were not true about the church. And it caused the Romans to crack down on them. and to hate them and to despise them. And so Jesus says, listen, I know the slander. What is slander? Slander is when somebody speaks lies about you, right? They're slandering, saying things that aren't true, negative things. And so we don't know exactly what those were, but we can only imagine. These Christians are pagans. They claim to worship some. So they're pagans, and they're ultimately going to be a problem for the Roman government. They're going to want to overthrow you, and they don't want to worship Caesar, but they sure don't believe the way that we do. And so they would come up with all these negative things to say. Now, not real Jews, but a synagogue of Satan. So why does he call them a synagogue of Satan? Well, Jesus said something very similar to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, when he was dealing with them. If you remember, the hardest thing that Jesus had to say was to the religious leaders who rejected him. And he's speaking in John chapter 8, and they're saying, you know, we're children of Abraham. And he says, Abraham, Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. Skipping down to verse 44, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. So Jesus says, that's your father. You're not a child of Abraham, you're a child of the devil. Pretty rough words. So Jesus is saying the same thing to the church of Smyrna. He said, these Jews who say they're Jews, but they're actually not. What does that mean? They're not, they're unbelieving. So even though they're ethnic Jews, he says they're not. Paul says in Romans 9 through 11, not all Israel is really Israel. In other words, you can be an ethnic Jew, but you can have rejected the Messiah, and therefore you're not like a true Jew. And so he says, I see the slander. They're not my children. They don't belong to me. I see what's going on. They're a synagogue of Satan. Satan is behind this. All right, so that's the situation. Now here's the encouragement. The encouragement starts in verse 10. And he says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death. And I will give you life as a victor's crown. So Jesus encourages them with a couple things here. First of all, he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. They're already suffering. They're already enduring afflictions, pressures, poverty, slander. And Jesus says, don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. In other words, there's more coming. Like, this is encouragement? There's more coming? That's exactly what he's saying to them. And he's going to tell them that it's going to get worse, but they're not to fear. Let's just pause there and think about that. Jesus knows it's going to get more difficult to them, for them, even to the point of death. And he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Just stand strong. You know, we'll look in a moment who he says that you should actually fear. He says, don't be afraid. And secondly, we learn that who's really behind this. He says, some of you will be put in prison by the devil. So here it is, that the devil himself is working against the church at Smyrna. We know that the Bible says the devil's like a roaring lion. He goes around seeking whom he can devour. In this case, the Lord has given the devil some leeway to persecute believers. And we'll see this as we go through the book of Revelation. We'll see this ramp up in the last days. Satan, or the devil, is given permission to persecute believers. God's still sovereign. He's still the first and the last, the one who died and came to life again. And he's going to use that as he always does, just as he did in the life of Job. Number three, the suffering in prison will be a test. Will be a test. So he says in verse 10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. So that's interesting. What is a bit about 10 days? That's number four. Fourth observation, the test of suffering is only for a limited time. That's what most people are like. Well, like, what are we to make of this? Well, the 10 days, some really believe that it harkens back to Daniel. in a lot of John's writing does. Remember when Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would not eat from the king's table? They wouldn't eat the meat that had been offered to idols. This is in chapter 1 of Daniel. And so he said, listen, just test us for 10 days. We're going to eat vegetables only and test us and see if we don't look better, healthier, stronger than the others that are eating this. And so so it's a limited amount of time. Many believe that it's sort of hearkening back to that. But the point is, it's not going to be forever for them. So here's lesson number five, throughout history, and especially in the last days, followers of Jesus experience severe persecution. Now, I mentioned this earlier that we don't see it a lot. We live in a free country. We don't see it a lot. We might experience difficulties, or we might be shunned at work if somebody knows we're a believer. I'm not saying that there isn't times where we don't suffer, but we're not under persecution. If you go to opendoors.org, you can go and you can read about the persecuted church. This is a map that shows where there's either high levels, very high levels, or extreme levels of persecution. This would be financial persecution, but it would be ostracized from the community. There's different levels, or it would be physical harm or even death. So more than 365 million Christians suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. Right now. Seems like a world away, doesn't it? Well, there's some of the countries where it's happening. And if you have interest in this, you can go to opendoors.org and you can click on those different countries. Like, you can click on India and you can read about what kind of persecution they're enduring there and kind of what's behind it, what's going on there. But the reality is that's reality. And if you are of the mindset that we're not under God's wrath and that God would never allow tribulations to come on the believers, this is one of the topics that we're going to develop as we move through the book. When is the tribulation and all that? Many in our Western church today believe in a pre-tribulation rapture where we're out of here before it gets too bad. But what we learn is in the days of the Church of Smyrna, and even now, whatever you believe about the timing of the tribulation, there is tribulation now. Not for the entire body of Christ, but for a lot of the body of Christ. They're like, I thought we'd get the rapture bus out of here before it gets hard. It's like hard now. And we know the great tribulation speaks of a time where it really, really ramps up. But John is preparing, I believe, the church. Jesus is preparing his church to be faithful even when you're going through hard persecution. And let me just say this. This is the danger of believing a pre-tribulation rapture, which I don't believe that, and I think there's a lot of reasons why. But let me just give you the one pastoral. I know a lot of godly, smart, wise people that love Jesus that believe that. And they would agree with the thing I'm about to say. Whatever you believe about that, you should still be ready to suffer persecution and be faithful. We shouldn't say, hey, there's no final exam at the end of the semester. You don't need to worry about it. And then you get to the end of the semester and the teacher slides a final exam across the table and you're like, I didn't think there was a final exam. I didn't think that we had one. Oh, sorry, I guess you missed that day of class. Yeah, there's a final exam. And you'd be like, oh my gosh, I'm so unprepared. The book of Revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ given to John, is so that we might be faithful, especially in persecution, and that we might be ready to endure, not escape, but be ready to be faithful. And so that's what he's gonna tell him. So let's go back to verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as the victor's crown. Jesus does not promise escape from suffering. Rather, he calls us to be faithful, even to the point of death. I like what Grant Osborne says in his commentary. He says, in the Gospels, radical discipleship was defined in terms of death. As seen in Jesus' classic statement in Mark 8:34, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The cross is more than a metaphor for dying to self. It also means true disciples must be willing to go all the way with Christ, even to death. Which is exactly what he's telling the believers. I'm running out of time, but back when we went through Daniel, I told the story of Polycarp. Polycarp was one of the early church martyrs. And do you know where he was bishop? He was the bishop of Smyrna. He was there 69 to 156. So he was known to be a disciple of John the Apostle, the one who's been given this vision who we're reading. And Polycarp was a bishop in Smyrna, and he refused to recant his faith. He refused to worship the emperor, and he said, here's what he said. He's got this famous quote. He said, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And he goes on and he says, you threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after that, and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will. He's like, why would I be afraid of this fire? And yet there's the eternal fires of judgment. And so they put Polycarp on a stake and they built a fire around him and they lit it on fire. Normally they would shackle somebody to it, but he said, nah, I'm not going to get off the stake. And he stood there, and as legend goes, the fire wasn't consuming him. It was as if the Spirit of the Lord was sort of keeping it away, but so they said, just run him through with a sword. And so they stabbed him, and there he died for his Savior. So when the Lord says to Smyrna, be faithful, even to the point of death, he no doubt had Polycarp in mind and many others who would have died for their faith. So he says, or Jesus says in Matthew 10, do not be afraid of those who kill the body that cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's a pretty direct statement by Jesus, isn't it? Don't be afraid of those who can kill you. Be afraid of the one who can kill you for all of eternity and send you to hell. That is me. So allow your fear of the Lord to help you to be faithful even unto death. So he says that those who do this, be faithful even to the point of death. Then I will give you the victor's crown. The victor's crown was given to the winners in athletic and military conquests. And it speaks of eternal life. That's what the victor's crown is. Now let's do the promise. That's the last thing. So he makes him this promise. He says, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. So now what he said in the positive, if you're faithful, you'll get the victor's crown. Now he says in the negative, if you overcome, you won't be hurt by the second death at all. So what is the second death? Well, we're told exactly what it is a little bit later on in chapter 20 of Revelation. It says, blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. There it is again. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And skip down to verse 11 in Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Now these are unbelievers who are being judged. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Hell is a very real place. It's a place of eternal punishment. It's pictured as a lake of fire. That's the second death. So Jesus tells the believers at Smyrna, he goes, listen, if you are faithful to me even unto death, the second death has no power over you. The lake of fire is not where you end up. You end up in my presence in heaven for all of eternity. So a moment of suffering for a lifetime with Christ in heaven in a resurrected body. It's like, listen, it's worth it. Be faithful even unto death. With that, I'm going to invite the band to come up, and I'm going to ask you if you just, let's just bow and let's just respond. You know, right now, nobody's life is threatened because of their faith in Jesus. That's the way it is now. But we never know. We never know what may come in the future. And when Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross daily and follow me, there's this daily dying. And if we don't learn to daily die to our flesh, why would we expect to literally die because of the faith that we have in Christ? In other words, the way that I prepare to one day potentially give up my life for my faith in Christ is I live for him today. I'm faithful today. Regardless of afflictions and of poverty and of slander, he says, be faithful, man. I am the first and the last. I died and I came to life again. And I'm going to give you the victor's crown. There's all of eternity in heaven to be lived. It's worth it. It's worth it. It is worth it to be faithful to Jesus. And maybe you're here and you've never even given your life to Christ. And so before we close, I just want to say, and you're like, I don't even know what that's about. It's very simple. It's that every one of us have sinned, and my sin separates me from God. And so the way that I get into a relationship with God is I confess my sin. I say, God, you see my sin. It is ever before me. It's before you. I'm not hiding it from anybody. You know. But I believe that you, Jesus, died and rose again for me. If you believe that, then tell him, I confess with my mouth, I believe that Jesus is Lord and that he died and that God raised him from the dead. And if you've never put your faith and trust in him, literally it's a decision that we make in a moment like this where I say, Jesus, I receive you now by faith. I ask you to come into my life. I ask you to forgive me of my sins and make me your child. And he will do it in this very moment. He will do it. And then, Lord, may we be like those in Smyrna. May we be faithful even unto death. Lord, would you give us this kind of courage and this kind of boldness? May we as a church be this kind of church. May we as individuals be this kind of bold followers of you, God. Thank you, Jesus, that there's a victor's crown ahead for us, that we will not be hurt at all by the second death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.